Good morning and welcome to Grace. I'm Pastor Ryan. Today we are going to examine the fundamental characteristics that contrast biblical justice with social justice. As our world becomes increasingly divided by this so-called social justice, we will look at a model church from the book of Acts that actually lives in harmony and charity freely under the command of our Lord Jesus Christ. Thanks for joining us today as we see the fruit of Christian devotion to Christ as biblical justice.
I'm going to begin with needing a little help up here. So, Sadie, I need you to come all the way up front. I know it's super scary. Come up. And Lois, I need your help too. So, I'm going to have... we're going to do arm wrestling. No, we're not. No, come on up. Right up here. You two ladies can stand right here for me. We're going to have just a little contest. And for the winner of the contest, I have a bright, shiny... I probably shouldn't do this in church, but too bad. You get to ask. $100 bill right here. So first one to raise their hand with the correct answer is the winner. Okay, you ready? Get your hands on the trigger. You ready? Okay, here we go. In one word, what is the theme of this series? Who was it? I think it was Sadie. What is it? One word. Justice. Let's hear it for Sadie. Look at that. You think I might have owed her $100, huh? Now take a look at that. Maybe show it to Lois. You notice anything about that? What do you notice about it?
It's not real.
Wait a
minute.
Wait a minute. How is it Sadie didn't know but Lois did? How did you know? Look, I got another one here. Take a look. What's wrong with it? That looks pretty real to me. Look, does it look real to you?
Yeah.
It doesn't. Okay, it doesn't feel real.
It doesn't feel real. No.
What else? Look at some of the words on there.
Oh. What's that say?
I actually don't know what it says. Oh, motion picture. So I got to come clean here. I actually got these from my homeschool co-op. They're used for plays. They're used theatrically, but do they look good? What do you guys think?
Yeah.
They look pretty good. I want us to give a second thought as to how are you able to tell that it isn't real? Because it sure looks real. Sadie, you said it didn't what? It didn't feel real. Yeah. Lois, anything else you noticed?
They just didn't look right.
Now, Sadie did get the right answer, and I feel a little bad making them walk down without giving them something. So a little Valentine's Day, congratulations. Big round of applause for my helpers this morning. Thank you. Thank you.
Justice, give her a real
justice. chocolate might work for now, right? But, oh, man. Yes, right. You got the fake one. Now, a little disclaimer here. Don't copy money. I'm pretty sure it's a federal crime. This very clearly, if you look closely, will say that it's not real. But that's the problem, is that a counterfeit looks like the real thing, except it's worthless. Everybody with me on that? Like, you could take this and try to pay for something with it, but as soon as you understand that it's not real, it lacks all the authority that it's pretending to have. And this is going to become a crucial element within our study on justice, because for weeks now, we've been working to define what justice is, but we've really been dancing around this idea without identifying what it isn't. And this is critical for you and I, because we live in a time and a place where justice has taken upon itself a meaning and definition that's separate from what we are attempting to conform our understanding and transform our understanding according to God's word. This is why we have to be careful to know that we don't fall for the counterfeit example of justice in our world. It goes by a term that I'm sure you've heard in the last 5 years, 10 years, it has become a major problem even within churches. The theme of what is called social justice and a demand that is within our own legal system, within our own country, federal and state, and has worked its way into churches. And so I want to, even at the beginning of this message, give you a bit of a challenge that this is controversial. And that as we're talking about this subject of justice, we will be advancing into some political themes and political ideologies. And we had better come prepared to make sure that we have not confused a counterfeit example from this world as a substitute for God's definition of justice. And so that's what we're going to try to do this morning. We're going to really do kind of a face-off, 1v1, to examine the difference between the characteristics of biblical justice against the source and characteristics of social justice. I also want to just let you know there's a lot of content to cover, so I'm going to try to move quickly. And some of the slides I have up here are going to be probably small font, so you're welcome to move up front if you want. Everybody can come right up front in the choir loft with me. Okay. As I've been giving some much attention for weeks and weeks on this subject, there's two things that really stand out to me as I encounter God's patience with us. We are so fooled. Humans are so deceived. And we don't just get deceived and then change. We build a castle around our deception and then defend it as though it's right. And so one of the main things that has jumped out to me in this study on justice is once more the character of God. And I just want to share it with you as kind of the springboard for this series. Again, from Psalm 103, you're going to recognize these first verses as we've walked through defining justice, but there's a part that we haven't even covered yet. I want you to pay close attention to this morning. Psalm 103, starting verse 10, says, "He doesn't treat us as our sins deserve or repay us according to our iniquities." And we would, as Americans, immediately say, no justice, right? You didn't repay him properly. You let him off the hook. Hold on, time out. That's biblical justice. As high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his love for those who fear him. As far as east is from west, so far as he removed our transgressions from us. As a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. Pay attention to this part now. For he knows how we are formed. He remembers that we are dust. The life of mortals is like grass. They flourish like a flower in the field. The wind blows over it and it's gone, and its place remembers it no more. As I've been encountering this tension within our world and the deception that happens for humans, I gotta say, guys, if I was God, I don't think I would be as patient. You guys know what I mean? As I see what gets characterized as righteousness by those who are secularists, if I'm God, I'm telling you, it is making me furious. Except, oh, aren't you glad our God is slow to anger? Aren't you glad that he is gracious and compassionate? Do you need it today? I know I do. I need his patience, his long-suffering. I need his mercy. I need his grace. And the reason why he is able to give it is because he remembers we're just mortal. He remembers we are not God. Even though you might recall in the garden, that was the temptation from the serpent. Your eyes will be opened. Help me out. And you will be like, you remember this? Knowing the difference between good and evil. The second aspect of God's kindness to us, I believe, comes from one of his own charitable actions, which is he gives us whatever our hearts desire. That's really, really bad news for people with bad hearts. Did you know that? God will not force you to worship him. He gives you the freedom to choose to obey or to choose to reject. And the only way God can fix this for humans is to take out the old heart and give us a new heart that does long and desire for him. But he will not force us. He gives us over. I want to do just a brief review where we've been. The the definition for biblical justice. It's, again, right on the very front of your bulletin. It's to love God, it's to do the right, to say the true, and to help the broken. And that biblical justice is not as simple as just doing good things. No, biblical justice is the extension of God's character to come into the situations of the brokenness of our world. It flows under two themes from a Hebrew word we learned as mishpat, a theme of retribution, which is fair, eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. And then the majority of mishpat that we see is not retributive, it's restorative. It fixes what is broken. This is a key aspect of how we're going to pit biblical justice against social justice. You might remember, too, 2 weeks ago at our annual report, we looked at God's justice in expression as being multifaceted, which means you will not be able to accomplish it all on your own. When there's a situation of brokenness within our ability to make a difference, you are not fully equipped with every aspect or gifting to fix that, which means we need one another to help fill up all the distinctives of God's justice to be seen here on this earth. You need each other. You have to be involved together. Remember, the illustration was of a body, right? And you have some who are ears and eyes, some who are hands, some who are feet, but nobody is everything. Otherwise, the whole body would be a hand or the whole body would be an eye. But God's the one who has arranged the body just as he wanted, which really means everybody needs to be involved. We need everybody on hand. You see why I'm giving us a review on this? We need to hear this again and again. You have a role to play within the extension of God's character to see and advance biblical justice. And then last Sunday, we looked at the theme of justification, recognizing that the only way I'm going to be able to advance the will of God is if justice has first been done for me. I have to have my sins covered. And so this doctrine of justification is one that is it's singular, it is permanent, and it is accomplished by God's work, not our own. It looks at the cross at the very center as the theme where justice was paid. I didn't get to use this verse too much, but I got to highlight it again in this review. This is Romans 3. God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of his blood to be received by faith. He did this to demonstrate, do you remember we worked at this, learning what this word means? Righteousness. He did it to demonstrate his justice. Because in his forbearance, he left sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate his, and here it is again. And what is that? What did we learn that this word really means? Justice. It means justice. He did this to demonstrate his justice at the present time so as to be two things, just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. Sinners like you, sinners like me. I just want to make sure we understand. God in his justice does not take your sin and turn a blind eye to it. He doesn't say, oh, that's just how they are and sweep it under the rug. No, your sins have to be paid for. Otherwise, God's not a just God. You with me on that? Justification, this doctrine, was afforded to you by the blood of his son. So that God is both just. He has declared a sentence of death for the human creature in the infinite worth of Christ's righteousness available for you. It's available for you. You can be forgiven by trusting in him, making him your Lord. This is the invitation of the gospel that all of us are welcomed into. That you don't earn your own right standing before God because I worked hard at it or it's because I obeyed, but I didn't work. I didn't obey. Christ did the work. Christ obeyed and gave me the invitation to receive it as a gift, freely to trust him by faith. That was justification. So that's a little bit of our review. And so you and I are left now with the task of bringing the kingdom of God here on this earth. You prayed it already this morning, right? Thy kingdom, how? Thy will be done. There it is. In just on earth, just as it is in heaven. And so to do this, I want to remind you this morning that you belong to a different people, you belong to a different society, you belong to a different nation, a nation within a nation, and God leaves you here. What we're going to see this morning is how the earliest Christians operated in this new kingdom, in this new society, in this new nation. They lived uniquely, and it will force you and I in observation to recognize there is one particular right way to do this, and there are a lot of counterfeit ways that we need to be careful we don't get mixed up on. Before we look at our main text in the book of Acts, and I might invite you to turn there. You can take your Bibles out. You can turn to the book of Acts, but I have so many slides to cover before we read our passage. You just have to hold your finger there. I want to begin with a couple key preliminaries that are prerequisites of our understanding. If you miss these four, the whole thing you're going to miss. Okay, so these ought to be without needing a sermon for each one of them. Although I'd be happy to. You guys want me to? No? You're good. Okay, here. Number one. Humans are made to worship. I mean, you just got to take that at face value. You're going to have to believe me on that. We can look at all the verses that teach this. We can develop a theology of this. Put it this way. Everybody follows something. Everybody. For the majority of the secular world, it's themselves. That's who it is. You are largely your own God. That was the curse showed up by the serpent's lies. You're going to be the arbiter between what is right and wrong. You basically serve in the place of God. Everybody worships something. However, there is an alternative to the rule of the one king, and it shows up everywhere in every nation where there are opposing thrones or kings. Don't think America is exempt from this because we don't have a, quote, king. You will be encountering these ways of thinking. You are going to be encountering a particular worldview that will try to beg for you to leave the authority of this king for the alternative, whatever political party you want to sign up for. That will happen to you. It is a counterfeit. And so this is what we are going to work towards understanding. It starts here. Humans have been made to worship. Number two, governments are moral actors or moral agents. What this means is, as we look into God's word, God not only holds individuals accountable, he holds nations accountable. This is huge right now, you guys, because when the whole thing started in Eden, there are three spheres of sovereign judgment that all intend to overlap. We're going to cover this in a few Sundays when we return back to the purpose of the church within justice, but the technical term for this is called Kuiperian spheres. And there's three of them: the family, the church, and the state or the government. And all three of these, all three were intended to work together. But do you know what happened in the garden? Thinking Adam and Eve, right? Would you be any different? That's a good thing it wasn't me and you there. But when sin shows up, these three areas get separated. They are now distinct from each other. And God takes this area that was once supposed to be the union of this secular and the sacred. They were working together. And he separates the humans from his presence. So now we've got distinct spheres. You do not get to go and eat of the tree of life with your sin. You'll be separated from God forever. So the sacred sphere and the secular sphere, they're separated at Eden. And what this means for you and I is that modern governmental structures, as much as they are a beautiful creation of God to serve God, they are now secular, which in itself is not wrong, by the way. It just means it's amoral. It means this: it can be used for right or wrong, but it's not sacred. It has nothing in its nature that makes it acceptable before God. It only has the potential to be used that way. the reason why this is such an issue is because, and a controversial issue, by the way, within churches and theologies, is because there are some Christians who are convinced it is our role to redeem the government, to redeem the state. The problem is, it has been separated by God's will. And it can be used for good, but it will never be the place where God's kingdom is found. God's plan is different than this. Do you remember Jesus' words to Pilate when he says, "So you are a king." And Jesus says, "My kingdom is not of this world. It's of another place." Now, there's a lot more I want to say on this subject. We're going to cover that when we get to that particular Sunday that focuses on the church's role within culture and within government and politics. You guys know this is like an election year, midterms? Yeah? You're going to be hearing about this all over. I want to make sure that we've talked through it so that we can properly think biblically about this subject. Last thing I want to say on this one, even that governments being moral agents cannot fully ever be made Christian, is that there will be a return of these spheres one day. The authority and the jurisdiction of the family, the authority and the sovereignty of the church, and the authority and sovereignty and jurisdiction of the state, do you know where they're all going to overlap again? Do you know where? They will all overlap someday. The new heavens and new earth. That's right. We're working on rehearsing that right now. We won't see it until this order of things is passed away, as the book of Revelation and the book of Isaiah teach us. We need a new heavens and a new earth. And in that new heavens and new earth, the family and the church, which we're going to call the people of God. So the family, the people of God, and the state will all perfectly line up and overlap with one another, just as it was designed to be in the garden that we messed up because of sin. But pay attention. Right now, they are separated. That doesn't mean they're off the hook. Governments are currently and will be held accountable. Nations will be held accountable. They're moral actors, moral agents. Number three, Satan is a counterfeit God. Does this fake $100 bill look like a real one? What do you think? Do you know that Satan wants to also look righteous? He wants to look holy. Like if I just scribbled on a piece of paper, $100, here's $100, you'd be like, stop it. But I could hand this to you and you might be so intrigued with the color and the prosperity of $100. You might fall for it because it looks like the real thing. Listen to me. That's what Satan is. Satan wants to look like the real thing, specifically in this. Satan will take being called the prince of the ruler of the air, being the one who comes to Jesus in Matthew 4 and says, all the nations belong to me. I give them to anybody I want to. He has an influence over nations and governments of deception. And he will seek to replicate the blessings of Christ without Christ. Can I say that again? I'll make sure you catch this. The counterfeit God is going to try to take all of the good of God's design for the family, for the church, and for the state. There's a lot of good there. He's going to fake it so you get all the good. Do you know Satan wants you to be healthy? Did you know that? Do you know Satan wants you to have a happy, fulfilling marriage? Satan wants that for you. Satan wants you to have all the money that you, more money than you even need. Satan wants that for you. He just doesn't want Christ as the king. He wants to be the king. He wants to be the one who everybody praises and everybody serves. He wants all of the blessings that would come from God's design just without God. You track with me on this? He is a counterfeit God. All the blessings of Christianity without Christ. And here's the fourth, and this is the big one for you and I. Right now, you are at war. Please make no mistake about this. Church cannot be for you and I a service on a Sunday, or a little inspirational message, or a song that makes us cry. Listen, You should come together and gather. We should be inspired by what we hear, and we should respond with emotion to the words and the truth of the gospel. This is boot camp in a lot of ways, right? This is Marine training. This is, help me out, Mike, what do you call it when you go into basic training, right? This is rifleman's prep, whatever the illustration that I'm not familiar with because I'm not a military guy, but you get the point? That's what this is. This is training and equipping to be able to go into battle. Let me remind you of the main passage in Ephesians where Paul says this: be strong in the Lord and his power. Put on the full armor of God so you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but it's against the rulers. It's against the authorities. It's against the powers of this dark world and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Your battle is not against what? It's not against flesh and blood. They're deceived. God remembers. They're like dust. They're like flowers. They're like grass. Our battle's not against them. They have been deceived by a counterfeit God. Our battle's a spiritual battle. Now, in order to see this, I have to smuggle in a slide from last time we dealt with a political issue from our series on citizenship. You guys remember this? A while back, a couple years ago, we did a whole study walking step by step through the scriptures, seeing how every single nation that shows up is not the nation that we belong to in Christ. And so I just have one slide here. This is from, I think, maybe the second week when we looked at Babel. Babel here being this third judgment of God. Remember the first judgment we kind of covered already this morning? In the garden, Adam and Eve sin. God's judgment is what? You're out of the garden. And we've taken the spheres and we've separated them now. There's a secular world and there's a sacred world. A secular space and a sacred space. And then humans, they just get multiplied on the earth and evil overwhelms them. So every thought of their hearts was only evil all the time. God says, this is not going to work. We have to essentially start over. What's the second judgment? It's the flood. We're starting over. We got eight in a ship. This is a type. This is going to be a picture of Christ, my son to come someday. But then this is the third judgment because once more the humans multiply. They get in one space. And the danger at Babel, the reason why it was a problem, is because they have now made the secular sacred. It didn't just remain secular to serve the one true God. They developed it into their own religion. And so to build a tower with all of the legislation that had to be passed for the building codes, for all the payments to be made and taxes collected, why? To make a name for ourselves. They took the secular sphere and made it into a fake religion. You might just recall on this too that God says, if they've only now begun to act in cooperation, there will be nothing to restrain them from evil upon evil upon evil, becoming as worse as they could possibly be. So God confuses their languages. I want you to know the humans at that time were in a battle against spiritual forces of evil in the heavenlies, just like you and I are. And so here's what this means for you and I. Because we live post-Babel, the secular world still exists where it can be used for good or it can be used for evil. And the single requirement is this. Everybody ready? Is God at the top or is man at the top? That's it. How are we going to use this thing that has potential for good or for evil? What will determine that? It's just one question. Who's at the top? Is it God at the top or is it man at the top? And if you remove God as the highest authority, if we remove God as the highest authority, the next highest authority on this earth is government. And government becomes God. If you've not encountered this yet, I want to give you some pictures so that you can see this. We mentioned it during the citizenship series. It is central to our understanding of justice. If you remove God, then government becomes God. And when that happens, politics become religion. They do. This is what people place their faith in. candidates become saviors. You're going to feel this, you guys. You're going to see this influence trying to force you to think this way. The politicians, they become priests. Your senators, your representatives, they speak to the authority on your behalf. They are your intercessors. They become your priests. The news media become our scriptures. What are people today discipling themselves by? Well, whatever comes across cable news, whatever they've got on that news feed, essentially, they're doing devotions every day, being trained to think according to the religion of government as God. Rallies become worship services. I mean, this one is even hard to find, right? Everything from the music, from the moment, the hype. I gotta say, shame on the evangelical church a little bit for just modeling that as worship sometimes. Worship is far, far richer than that, but that's what rallies are. Our algorithms become our traditions. So whatever side of the aisle you are within government, this will become an echo chamber for you, right? Every tech industry out there knows we need to keep you engaged more, so I'm just gonna keep feeding you more and more and more of the thing that you're intrigued by. That will become for you your tradition and your creed. Cancellation culture becomes church discipline. How do we deal with the people who disagree? Well, how do we deal with the people who need to be set right? Well, in the church, it's redemptive. Not for this religion. Not if government is God. We just cancel them. Activism becomes evangelism. We're going to go out on the streets. We're going to spread the good news of our message because government is God. Party affiliation becomes fellowship. These are my people. These are the people I belong to. You go to a Thanksgiving dinner and it gets a little harried, right? Because, yeah, you might all have the same genetic background, but these aren't my people anymore because you have moved on your party affiliation. How about this one? Polls become prophets. How should I feel about this? What's predicting tomorrow? Well, what does the poll say? Your scriptures from the news media will rely on these prophets to determine and help force you to think on these issues. I also want you to know that because of these polls, candidates then either become angels or demons. I don't need to go on, do I, with that? You can see it, right? Dependent upon where you sit, politically minded, one is an angel, one is a demon. How do you get that way? That's because it's a religion. That's why. Because government became God. Here's the bad modern one. Policies are where we place our hope. The policies of the administration, that becomes either heaven for us or hell for us. And I purposefully chose this picture because for some people, that was heaven. For other people, that was hell. Listen to me. You are not of this people. You have been called out of this kind of thinking. This form of secularism has made mankind and man's thinking the highest there is. They've removed God. We have to make sure that we don't get sucked into this because it's going to happen as we go through these next months. This next year for another election year. I want to give us a definition to work with as we're going to try to identify the difference between social justice and biblical justice. Social justice, and by the way, this isn't even unfair. Like, those who fight for this have written papers and books on every one of these issues. When it comes to social justice, we need to reorder society by tearing down traditional structures and systems. That's the problem. The structures and the systems are the problem because they're oppressive. And then we need to redistribute power and resources from those who are oppressors and give it to those who are victims in the pursuit of an equality of outcome. That is as true a definition as we come up with for social justice. Now, I tried to find a more even-handed version of this, but it says the exact same thing. This one, you can tell, has a little Christian edge on it that hopefully you're able to identify because there's some major problems with this definition of justice. And so, if you have your Bibles, we're almost there. I know that I told you to hold your fingers there real quick. Acts chapter 2. The last thing I want to say before we read it is that you're at the very beginning of the church, right? Acts chapter 2 is little baby church. We're just starting. And there's something that the church has within its identity that has framed a reality for you and I that we probably have missed. You and I have grown up with 2,000 years of the church working on the earth to build God's kingdom. You're a beneficiary of this. They weren't back then. It was just getting started. And so I just want to remind you of a few things that you maybe have never thought of or that you maybe have taken for granted. That it was Christians following after the justice modeled by God who were the very first people on earth to develop welfare programs for the marginalized, for the weak, for the outcast. Christians did that by taking their kingdom, God's kingdom, as it enters into the secular sphere. Christians were the very first ones to develop hospitals. So if you ever have to go to a hospital, you can thank the Christians for that. In the year 367, it was Basil of Caesarea that named these institutions as hospitals. Christians were the very first ones to develop universities. Paris, Oxford, Cambridge. Do you know they were all Christian when they were started? Every Ivy League school, even in America, started Christian, distinctively Christian. In fact, they said the queen of the sciences for the highest degree that you could earn was theology. That's where it began. It didn't begin in the secular world. This was Christians taking the kingdom of God as God treats us and breaking it into this world, entering into the secular world. It was Christians who abolished slavery, first in England, then in the Americas. Christians led with that. The libertarian view of human rights, unalienable rights, that came from a Christian perspective. You guys with me on this? I just want you to see, you and I, we've grown up in that. You don't even know that that's a heritage that has been offered to you by brothers and sisters in Christ down through the years. So what we're going to do today is we're going to start back at the very beginning, Acts chapter 2. We're going to start in verse 42, and then I'm going to have you hold your spot in this place, and we're going to flip over to another passage in chapter 4. Acts chapter 2, starting in verse 42. Let's see what the church does. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship and to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe, and many wonders and miraculous signs were done by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common. Selling their possessions and goods, they gave to anyone as he had need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. Now we're going to pause there, and I'm going to have you hold your spot here and just turn to chapter 4. One other short little verse. As Luke gives a summary statement about this new type of kingdom that he's seeing on the earth, Acts chapter 4, starting in verse 32, and we're going to flip back and forth between these. Acts chapter 4, verse 32. All the believers were one in heart and mind. No one claimed that any of his possessions was his own, but they shared everything they had. With great power, the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and much grace was upon them all. There were no needy persons among them, for from time to time, those who owned lands and houses sold them, brought the money of the sales, and put them at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to anyone as he had need. All right. We're going to make a few observations that contrast, and this is the tough slide with small font. I do apologize. Biblical justice. By the way, this is my short list, you guys, just so you know, all right? So I've already boiled this down as short as I can. All right, biblical justice starts with the question of what do they believe? What's the highest belief? And you might recognize that we're talking about Christ followers in chapter 2. If you look in chapter 4, verse 32, who are the people that Luke is referring to? All the who? All the believers. Believers in what? What is it that you need to believe to be characterized here as a Christ follower? Well, it's simply this. Simple. It's the gospel. You ready? Christ died for my what? Sins. That's right. Biblical justice begins with the belief sin is the problem. Everybody with me? That's where biblical justice starts. Well, what is it social justice believes? Social justice believes in what's called Marxist theory. Now, I don't have time and you don't have patience for me to go all through all this. Essentially, what Marxist theory is it's social Darwinism. You guys know about Charles Darwin, right? Help me out here. Survival of the... Yeah, that's the idea. If we apply that same foolish observation to society, right? Not to animals or plants, insects and birds, but if we look at society and we ask, how do the fit survive? What we do is we break people into two groups. You're either powerful as an oppressor or you are victimized. That's it. That's the belief that starts social justice. That's where they begin. Secondly, how do we define them? Well, we've been over this for quite a few weeks. Biblical justice is defined by God's character. If you look with me back in chapter 2, you'll see everybody was filled with, some versions will say fear, others will say awe. Well, what is it that led these believers to hold things in common? It's because they were looking to God. You can see this in chapter 4 as well, that after everybody's willing to share the things that they have with one another, it's because the apostles are teaching with authority, Jesus is alive. It begins by looking at Jesus. Again, you can look at the front of your bulletin, even in the artwork. Step number one for biblical justice is love who? Love God. Love the Lord. That's Jesus' answer. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. That's where we begin with biblical justice. For social justice, we define justice according to socio-cultural norms. What is happening in this society will determine what's right or wrong. Not God. God's not the authority. Our expression of interaction, that's our authority. Number three, how does biblical justice function? How does justice function? Biblical justice shows that there's an equality within freedom. So you can see this clearly in verse 44. All the believers were together and had everything in common. Freely, without coercion, verse 45, they would sell possessions that they had and goods, and they'd give it to anyone who had need. You see the exact same thing happening in chapter 4, verse 32. No one claimed that any of his possessions were his own. They shared everything. God has given them freedom to do this. How does justice work? In this government, well, it functions by an equality of outcomes. That's how justice should function. Everybody should get the same thing. Not everybody starts at the same place. Everybody has to end at the same place. How is justice responsible? Well, in the scriptures, biblical justice is individual responsibility. We're counting on these individuals to being moved by God's Spirit as the head to take the things they have, freely sell them, and freely bring that money to the apostles to give to whoever has need. Individuals do this. This is a big problem, by the way, in some churches even today, that social justice is not about responsible individuals. It's responsible systems, and that these systems control people. The technical term they use for this is hegemonic or hegemony. What's the goal with injustice for Christianity? Well, biblical justice is about restoring and redeeming. What's the goal for social justice? Reparations and redistribution. Let me just make one distinction here between distribution and redistribution. To distribute something is for you to bring it freely and let it be given exactly as needed. To redistribute means it will be taken from you now and then given to whatever authority says it should go to. What's the unique characteristic for the requirements of justice? Well, the requirement for biblical justice is self-sacrifice. Who was selling their possessions here in chapter 2? Who was it? Christians. Individuals were, right? They were literally giving up from themselves to give to others. How does it work with social justice? Well, it's a forced removal or a forced rebalancing of power. That's what happens within social justice. What's the motive for biblical justice? Love your neighbor as yourself. That's the motive. Lane helped us with this already. What's the motive within social justice? Well, I love my neighbor's boat. I love my neighbor's paycheck. I love my neighbor's vacation time. You with me on this? I love what my neighbor has. Therefore, I want what he has because it's not fair that he has more than what I have. And Lane, what's that called? 10th commandment? It's coveting. The motivation for social justice is not just a love for your neighbor. It's because I don't have something that they do have, and I want that. What's the source for biblical justice? It's giving of my money and my possessions. I probably don't need to read all these, but verse 45, selling their possessions and goods. Chapter 4, verse 34, there were no needy persons, for from time to time, those who owned lands or houses or sold them. By the way, you can see throughout the Bible, a defense for private property. It's even built into the 10th commandment. Don't covet your neighbor's private property. Yeah, we need within biblical justice a willingness to give of our possessions and our money. But in social justice, you're giving somebody else's money. That's why we need to change the tax code. Very rarely will people on that side of the aisle be able to evidence that they are giving of their own wealth and resources. No, it's the system that's broken. We need to change the system and take from you taxes and money so that it can be redistributed, not you giving of yourself. What's the standard? Well, in the scripture, it's equal for individuals. Everybody has the same opportunity to share. But within social justice, the standards become uneven, not according to individuals, but according to groups. If you belong to this particular group, then you have a standard that's different than everybody else. Not true. In fact, becomes a problem in the book of Acts with racism. In fact, you just move two chapters further into chapter 6, you'll see that this giving of food started to leak within the secularism of valuing one set of widows over another set of widows. And the church was like, can't do that. That's wrong. We need everybody to be treated fairly, not making one standard for one and a second standard for another. All right, what is the distinction? Well, in biblical justice, the way we distinguish between people is not skin color. It's not economic status. It's not your age. We're going to distinguish what you really need based upon the truth of whether you are saved or if you are lost. You need the source problem to be dealt with. Sin needs to be dealt with. And you can see that in chapter 2 at the very end. The Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. How does social justice make these distinctions? Well, it's physical or it's self-defined. This is a major problem today. Somehow people can define whoever they are, however they want to think. That becomes the distinction that requires justice. All right, how is it determined? We've covered this last Sunday. It's justification. The thing that determines my ability to advance biblical justice is, have I been justified? With social justice, it's something called virtue signaling. It means I post the right flag on Facebook account. That means I wear the right colors or don't wear the right colors. That's how the society will be determining whether or not you're part of the correct form of justice or not. What does citizenship look like? Biblical justice, my citizenship is in heaven. For social justice, it's called the brotherhood of man. I don't know if you guys remember the Devil's theme song from John Lennon. Imagine there's no heaven. It's easy if you try. No hell below us. Above us only. There's only sky. Imagine no possessions. I wonder if you can. No need for greed or hunger, a brotherhood of man. The secular world of social justice has humans at the very top. This world is all there is. The expectations for biblical justice is that you are a Christ follower, and the expectations for social justice are policies and programs. You don't actually need to be involved. We just need our priests in Washington to take care of it. That will solve the problem. All right, I know I'm well out of time. Thank you guys for your patience. Let me give you three conclusions from these passages that we can work with today. Number one is this: social justice begins with man and what man does, but biblical justice begins with, what do you think you should put in the blank there? Begins with God and what God does. Social justice begins with man and what man does. This is a quote from the book Social Justice Is Not Biblical Justice by Scott Allen. He says, the first shift happened during the Enlightenment when the worldview that we'll call pre-modernism was displaced by modernism. Pre-modern belief systems acknowledged a spiritual reality that transcends the whole universe. Though they're highly complex and sophisticated systems of belief that have endured for civilizations, monotheistic religions like Judaism, Christianity, and Islam are all pre-modern. Modernism, however, dispensed with God and the spiritual realm, defining reality in material terms alone. Then, starting in the mid-1900s, modernism gave way to postmodernism. Postmodernism grounds reality not in God, not in the material universe, but in man himself. Sovereign, autonomous individuals. Truth is now internal. You guys remember encountering this like 5-10 years ago? This is my truth. I think you just confused that word with opinion, my friend. You're not the arbiter of truth, unless we go back to the garden. Guys, this is one of the real scary things for me about this, is that in the last decade or so, I feel like we have reached, as a human society, peak fallenness. This is exactly what it looked like in the full prophetic expression of the serpent from Eden. You will be like God. This is my truth. Is that, for those of us a little bit older, like, that's insane. I don't ever remember that being something that you had permission saying in this world, that you had access to truth. Allen goes on, where modernism left us with purposeless world of matter and motion, postmodern prophet Friedrich Nietzsche posited the Übermensch, it's called the Superman, who will courageously impose his will upon reality. No, biblical justice begins with God and what God does. We're going to do some scripture memory here. You guys ready? Oh, you guys are tired. I'm with you. It's a lot to go through. Let's go. Scripture memory. Real long verse. Here we go. Because he first loved. We love because he first loved us. Let's say it together. Ready? We love because he first loved us. Yeah. Hold on to that one today. That's the source of biblical justice. It begins with God. And then what do we do in response? We do what he has shown us. We love because he first loved us. Number two, social justice requires force in the practice of charity. This is also dabbling into the message I want to give in a couple weeks. But do you know charity is never something commanded by God for governments? Governments should have nothing to do with charity. That work is given to families and churches. We are the ones who are to be charitable, not governments. As soon as the government starts to cross and drift out of its lane into this aspect, you will find it can only accomplish it by taking your money from you and then redistributing it. That's not how it works in Acts. What are the people doing there? Freely giving. I see a brother or sister in need. Why am I free to want to give to them? Because it's a family. Do you know that's how it's supposed to work? How many of you, if your kid asks for something, piece of bread, gives them a snake? Anybody? Because they're your kids. Your wife, your sister, your brother, right? If they had a need, You would help them because you're in the same family. That's exactly the thing motivating these guys. Not so with social justice. Social justice will require policies that force you to comply. You are going to be compelled. Otherwise, we're going to levy your wages. Biblical justice offers freedom in the practice of charity. It's free. You're still being led, by the way. It's just you're led by the Holy Spirit. And you freely, willingly say, Jesus is my Lord. I will follow where you lead. Show me who I can help today. You've gifted me and resourced me with so much so that when I see somebody in need, I can help them because maybe I might be in need later and they'll be able to help me too. This is exactly what Peggy read for us already. I want to show you again. 2 Corinthians chapter 9. Each of you should give what you've decided in your heart to give, not reluctantly or under compulsion. God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to bless you abundantly so that in all things, at all times, having all you need, you will abound in every good work. Biblical justice offers freedom. Thirdly, social justice develops when man rejects God as authority. We've already covered this in detail, but if you remove God from the top, government becomes God. And so social justice is the result of that. Here's the surprising answer that I want us to land on as we wrap this up, is that biblical justice develops when man is devoted in worship. Biblical justice develops when man is devoted in worship. Hear me now. It won't come naturally to you. It will come supernaturally to you. It is the fruit of your worship. Biblical justice is the result of that. And so I want to give you one challenge this morning as we've looked in depth to examine the difference between biblical and social justice. This is what you need to do. You need to get better at recognizing the counterfeit. It's going to show up in your algorithms. It's going to show up in your news feed. It's going to show up in cable news. You've already been trained to think this way for decades. It's not real. It has no authority. It won't work. It won't work. Biblical justice will work. So you got to get better at recognizing it. CIA has this great preacher illustration. Do you know how the CIA recognizes counterfeit bills? Do you know what they do? They don't study the counterfeit. What do they study? They study the real bill. I want to say that's probably how Lois got it faster than Sadie, because Lois worked at the bank. You've been studying it for, how old are you, 90?
Yeah.
All right. We lighten the mood. Now listen, it might take some of us 90 years. It really might. We need to become, as the Bible says, pay attention to this word, devoted. You can't have it as Sunday morning, maybe I'll go. Wrong. That's not devoted. Look with me in the scriptures. Last thing I want you to see. Acts chapter 2, verse 42. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. This word devoted means to adhere with consistency. To be devoted means to give my attention steadfastly. To be devoted means there is perseverance that's courageous. I'm devoted to my wife, which means I'm not looking anywhere else. I am devoted to my Lord, which the very first Christians give us four ways to do this. This is what we talked about literally every Sunday morning. I want you to write these down. Number one, you need to be devoted to the teaching of God's word. The fact that you guys are all still sitting here listening to me proves a lot of that for you. I want to read again. This is out of Allen's book. He says, the exchange of false worldviews and presuppositions for true biblical ones doesn't happen automatically. When we receive Christ as our Savior, it is a lifelong process. It is not easy or simple. We must intentionally be about uncovering unconsciously held assumptions, exposing them to the light of Scripture. In other words, we need to be determined to take captive every thought and make it obedient to Christ. This is a discipline. We have to develop the habit and practice of thinking worldviewishly. But we are not without powerful help in this endeavor. God provides all that we need to be successful. He fills us with His Holy Spirit, the Spirit of truth, to guide us into all truth. He gives us His precious, divinely powerful Word that reveals truth to us. It serves as a lamp to our feet and a light to our paths. As we uphold God's word as our highest authority and allow it to penetrate every corner of our mind and speak into every aspect of our lives, as we study the scriptures from Genesis to Revelation, not as a series of isolated, disconnected stories, but teachings about a book with a single, comprehensive worldview, our minds are steadfastly transformed. You'll be able to recognize the counterfeit when you are devoted to the teaching of God's word. That's what it says in verse 42. These very first Christians, breaking the kingdom of God into their world, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teachings. They devoted themselves to the prayers of the church. We've been working at this here at Grace, right? At the beginning of every month, you get a little insert. This is your insert. You have to be devoted to praying. Thirdly, the Lord's Supper. It's the celebration of the Lord's Supper alone that humbles us all. That we remember that it was Christ's work on the cross to freely give himself body and blood for our sins. And that we offer to one another. You have to be devoted to this. You have to be consistent in it, steadfast in it, persevering in it. And lastly, to the fellowship of the saints. And there are far too many churches, and it pains me to think that fellowship for some of us here is something that is just hard because we're just not comfortable with talking to a bunch of people. I get that. I feel like that a lot too. Find another way to devote yourself to fellowship. It is not an option for you and I. You will be fooled by the counterfeit unless you follow this paradigm. And here's the last thing I want you to do just before you wrap up. You've got this list of four, right? I want you to grade yourself on this. I imagine there is some variety here with us as to which of these we do well and which of these we don't do well. So I want you, next to those phrases, the teaching of the word, the prayers of the church, the Lord's Supper, the fellowship of the saints, I want you to grade yourself 1 out of 4. So put a number 1 next to the one that you do well. All right. And then after that, this is the one I do a little bit worse on. And then 4 is the one that, yeah, I definitely need to do better at this. Okay. So before we end today, I want to make sure that everybody knows where to give their attention. Amen? You with me on this? And here's what we're going to find as we keep going through this series on justice. God is working for our thinking that we are preparing ourselves for that day when the family and the church and the government all line up perfectly. And that until the meantime, we learn not to be fooled by counterfeits. Amen? All right, let's pray together this morning.